Well, good morning once again, church. As always, it is good to be with you on the Lord's Day and to open up the Word of God for you. I do concur with the prayer of my brother just a moment ago, that it is our privilege to come before the Lord with joy and to think about all that God has done for us in Christ. And so we come today with that spirit, again, the spirit of the psalmist saying, "Praise the Lord." It is, as you know, the season of Advent. It is the season in which we remember, celebrate, and give thanks for the incarnation of God the Son. This important and joyous time of the year is not about what you see at Walmart and Target. It's not about Santa Claus. It's not about receiving gifts. Children, you need to know that. It's not what Christmas is about. It's about something that is much more important. But gifts are involved in this important season, aren't they? You know, our task as the people of God is not to receive gifts, but it is to bring them. It is to bring offerings of worship to our God for the sending of the eternal Son of God for us and our salvation. And so this is the reason that we come. We come with offerings of praise, just like the wise men did on that great and glorious day of our Lord's birth. And so we do this by considering the Scripture, by thinking about our Savior, by seeing our Savior for who He is, and by believing in Him according to what He has done. And so over the course of the next 4 weeks, we are going to be considering the incarnation and its significance from Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. And so today we will be in Hebrews 1. I would encourage you to go ahead and turn there with me in your Bibles. Hebrews 1 and 2 is a very important passage of Scripture that speaks to the identity of our Lord. It speaks to the purpose of His coming. And let me just give you a very brief overview of what these first two chapters in Hebrews say about the God-man. Our Lord was and is a true man. As we will see today, He is the firstborn into the world, made lower than the angels, like us in every respect, sharing in our flesh and blood. This is the picture that Hebrews 1 and 2 paints for us of our incarnate Lord. One commentator says this: "No New Testament book emphasizes the humanity of Jesus more emphatically than the book of Hebrews." And so again, this is an appropriate, these are appropriate chapters for us to consider, for us to study during the season of Advent. And so again, let's look at the Word of God today. I'll read all of Hebrews chapter 1, and our special focus today will be on Hebrews 1 and verse 6. Hear now the Word of God. "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He, that is the Son, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.' And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, 'Let all the angels of God worship Him.' Of the angels, He says, 'Who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire?' But of the Son, He says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Amen. We don't know who the human author of Hebrews is, but we certainly know of its divine author, which is why the church long ago received this great sermon, this great 13-chapter exhortation as inspired and canonical. Again, as we've already said, few books in the New Testament illumine the person and work of Christ like the book of Hebrews does. And the inspired way that this is done is by pointing us back to the Old Testament, back to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and back to the original Hebrew. Hebrews, therefore, is a book, specifically a sermon about covenant anticipation and covenant fulfillment. In this glorious 13-chapter exhortation, we see how Christ fulfills the old covenant and how he ushers in a new and better covenant, a covenant that is built upon better promises because it has a better mediator. And so we can summarize the book of Hebrews in this way. It is a sermon demonstrating the superiority of Christ through his anticipated priesthood. Let me say that once more. We can summarize the book of Hebrews as a sermon demonstrating the superiority of Christ through his anticipated priesthood. Hebrews is the only book in the New Testament that focuses on the priesthood of Christ. In fact, Christ's priesthood is mentioned explicitly in all 13 chapters of the book of Hebrews. Christ fulfills the priesthood of Aaron, the brother of Moses, and Melchizedek, the king priest of Salem that Abraham encountered during his day. And all of this is understood and seen in two major sections of the book. In the first section, Hebrews 1:1 through 10:18, is all about the doctrine of Christ. It's all about showing us who our Savior is, who our prophet, priest, and king is, showing us that indeed he is the one who is superior to all men and to all angels. He is better than all kings, all priests, and all prophets that have come before him. The second section of the book, Hebrews 10:19 through the end of the book, through chapter 13, shows us the significance of Christ's priesthood, of his superior work for the church. And so we see much by way of application in these final chapters, though admittedly application is interspersed throughout those first 10 chapters related to the doctrine of Christ. Turn with me for just a moment to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 23. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 23. And we see here in these verses a text that is familiar to our church. We see here in these verses something of a transition. Because what is the first word that we read in verse 19? Therefore, because of all that has been taught to you prior to this moment, prior to this verse, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. What is the author of Hebrews reminding us of here? He's reminding us that we come to God with hearts of full assurance. We come to God with a confident faith because of the one that the scripture calls faithful. He who is faithful. He has made a new and living way for us to enter into God's presence through the curtain of his flesh. For that veil to be opened up for us that we might enter into the Holy of Holies, into the place of God's presence. And he has done this according to his work as the God-man. Again, his flesh is here referenced. He is the high priest over the house of God. This is the presentation of Holy Scripture for us of the God-man. And it is this one that God sent to be high priest over the house of God, who is referred to in Hebrews 1:6. He is the firstborn into the world, which is the title of my sermon this morning. Let's turn back now once again to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Consider with me in the first place the final word. The final word. And we see this in verses 1 and 2. And you'll note with me, if you would, that Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 begins with a statement on contrast. We've already said that this is the case. This is so much of what the author of Hebrews is doing. He's directing us back to the Old Testament, showing us in the past how God has spoken to our fathers. But he says now in these last days, God has done something different. He has spoken to us finally, fully, completely in his Son. Notice what the text says. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the world. In the past, God spoke to us by our fathers, the prophets, Adam, Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, Daniel, Malachi, and many more. Much of which God spoke to us through the prophets was inscripturated by the working of the Spirit. And this reference here to the prophets, I think, is representative of the entire Old Testament. It's meant to be a picture for us of how God has spoken to us, but not limited to the prophets. There is more that is in view here. And we see this in many places in the Word of God, where either the law or the prophets or the Old Testament writings, the historical books, represent the completeness of the Old Testament. And I think that's what we have here. And don't we see God's goodness in the giving of his holy word, in the preservation, in the providential keeping of his word for us down through the ages, even as the Old Testament anticipates the coming of the Messiah. But now in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. He has given us a different word according to the new covenant, or what we might call the covenant of grace. The Son is the means by which God has now spoken to his people. We oftentimes think of John chapter 1, where the Son is referred to as the Word. He is the divine Logos. What that means is the eternal Son is the very revelation of God. He is the very speaking of God as the second person of the Holy Trinity. And of course, the implication here, as we see it in our text, is that the Son is a superior prophet. God spoke to us in former days through the prophets, but now a better and a greater prophet has come. And it is he from whom we hear. It is he through whom God speaks. God has spoken to us fully. And finally, in the Son, as Voss wrote, beyond which nothing is expected. By farther steps, as our confession says, the new covenant, or the covenant of grace, is fully discovered because of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is our Lord that speaks to us through his Son, again revealing the new covenant, that covenant that is made in his blood, of which he is the mediator. And not only has God spoken to us through his Son, in his Son, but he has spoken to us about his Son. God's word addresses many important subjects for us. And hopefully you see the variety of that and the applicability of the word of God as you come to sit under the ministry of the word, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. But the word of God has one supreme subject, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his gospel. And we can observe that even in these verses, can't we? When we consider Hebrews 1, 1 through 5, what is the author of Hebrews talking to us about? is he referring us to? Who is he directing our attention to? Who is all glory being given to in this text? But it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this conclusion is further affirmed for us by the reference to the last days, these last days. I think the scripture writer is here drawing on the language of the Old Testament. A common phrase that we see in the Old Testament is that of the latter days. If you survey your Old Testament, you will find this phrase throughout the Old Testament, from Genesis all the way to Malachi. And this phrase is intending to direct the reader to the time of the Messiah's coming, to his advent, both first and second. And so we are here given an orientation for the time in which we live. What is said about these last days, that in these last days God has spoken to us in his Son? We are living in these last days. We are living in this period of time. And so it is in these last days that God has spoken to us through his Son, about his Son, for the glory of his Son. Consider with me in the second place the superiority of the Son. And we see this clearly in verses 2 through 5, the superiority of the Son. In Hebrews 1, five separate psalms, five separate Old Testament texts are cited to show us the identity and the superiority of the Messiah who is foreshadowed in the Old Testament. This lays a foundation for our understanding as to the identity of the Son. What we have here as revelation is not new revelation. These things that we find here in Hebrews chapter 1 have been said of the Son in the Old Testament all along. And we will see this as we consider the Old Testament texts that are cited here. So again, we ask the question, what does the text tell us about the one who is here identified as Son? Who is he? What is his identity? Well, in the first place, he's called Son. He is Son. In the Old Testament, both Adam and Israel are called sons of God. Both Adam and Israel are called sons of God. But our Lord is a different kind of son. And we must clearly distinguish between these. He is no son by natural generation or even by adoptive grace. But he is the eternal Son in relation to the Father. And we will explore what that means in just a moment. As we see in verse 2, the one who is Son is also identified as the eternal Creator with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And so the one who is Son is also Creator. He is also Creator. John 1:3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. The eternal Word, the divine Logos, the one who is presented to us as Son here, is the eternal Creator. Likewise, we see that the Son is the providential sustainer of all things. Not only does this one who is called Son create, but he also providentially sustains. What does verse 3 tell us? But that he upholds all things by the word of his power. The one who gave creation, the one who spoke all things into existence, is also the one who maintains it, who governs it, who preserves it. This is the eternal Son. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And then we go to verse 4, which describes for us the Son's superiority over the angels. He is described in a particular way, in that he has a superior nature, a higher status, and a greater name. The Son has a distinct nature from the angels. And we see this even in the Son being identified as Creator, don't we? The Son, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, is the Creator of all things, including angels. Angels are created beings. The Son has a distinct nature above the angels. He is highly exalted above them as their Creator. Verse 5 provides us with two rhetorical questions and Old Testament citations to demonstrate for us the Son's superiority over the angels. Notice with me Hebrews 1:5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, citing Psalm 2:7 here, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And again, citing 2 Samuel 7:14, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." What are we meant to understand from verse 5? Again, these are two rhetorical questions that are given to us here. Citing the Old Testament, we are meant to understand this, that no angel has such a nature, status, and name as the one who is called Son. There is only one eternal Son, and he is the one who is exalted above all. He is the one who is superior over all things, preeminent above all. And as Son, as Psalm 2:7 identifies for us, he is begotten of the Father. He is begotten of the Father. Psalm 2:7 says, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" The personal property of the Son is begottenness, or we might say fromness. Begottenness or fromness. That is to say, the Son is from the nature of the Father. And we admit that this is a great and glorious truth, which is beyond our comprehension. But we confess it, and we believe it, because Holy Scripture teaches it to us. The Son's begottenness or fromness speaks to his co-equality or his consubstantial unity. You remember that phrase from when Pastor Richard Barcellus was with us over Reformation weekend. This phrase speaks to the Son's co-equality or consubstantial unity with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. As verse 3 tells us and reaffirms this truth, the Son is the radiance of the Father's glory. He is the outshining of the Father, the exact representation of his nature. The Nicene Creed refers to the Son being begotten and not made. If the Son is the creator of all things, he cannot be made. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the everlasting God. This is why the Nicene Creed refers to him as God from God and light from light, or light of light. The Son is the exact representation of the Father's nature. All of this means something very simple, that the Son is not of a lesser nature than the Father. The Son is not of a lesser nature than the Father. The Son is also not begotten in time, nor can he be, as some would interpret Psalm 2:7. This would make him a creature, and we would all be singing the song of the Arians, "There once was a time when the Son was not." But may it never be that we would sing that heretical song. For the Son is the eternal creator. He is the everlasting God, the Alpha and the Omega. Because of the Son, it is said, "Your years have no end," Hebrews 1:12. "For you laid the foundation of the earth." And so this is the one that is presented to us. And again, we acknowledge, we admit, as we contemplate these truths, that what is spoken to us here in these verses is one of the highest and most glorious truths in the Christian faith. And so what else can we do except fall on our faces and worship? What else can we do except wonder at the glorious nature of who our God is? Gregory of Nazianzus, one of the great early church fathers, one of those very important men in church history who helped to give us our doctrine of the Trinity, said this: "The begetting of the Son's begottenness must be honored by silence." We are speaking here about ineffable truth. That is to say, truth which is too great, too sacred, and too glorious to be adequately expressed with human words. We must simply confess what the Scripture says and give ourselves to the wonder and worship of the glory of our triune God. This is our calling as the people of God. Consider with me in the third place, the firstborn into the world. And this brings us to the focus of the sermon today. Again, Hebrews 1 through 5 tells us that in these last days God has spoken to us through his Son. And now in verse 6, the Son's identity and superiority is further revealed to us. More is said about this subject. He is said to be the firstborn into the world. The most similar use of the word firstborn in another New Testament text is in Colossians 1:15, which says, He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This is a title that is further indicating and emphasizing the Son's superiority. You see, the firstborn. As firstborn, our Lord has preeminence over all others. It implies his kingship as well. He has been appointed the heir of all things. He has the place of highest honor. He is second to none, not men and not angels. Therefore, Hebrews 1:6 concludes with a citation from Psalm 97:7, which says, Let all the angels of God worship him. The Son has the right of inheritance, and he has the right of worship. All creatures do owe our triune God worship and praise and honor and glory. John Owen wrote this, He who is to be worshipped is greater than they whose duty it is to worship him. Again, speaking about both men and angels. And now we are told that this most glorious Son came into the world. This most glorious Son came into the habitable dwelling of men. Brethren, here is the glorious mystery of the incarnation of God the Son. That the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, our divine creator and providential sustainer, our prophet, our priest, and our king, came into the world for us and for our salvation. In the incarnation, the Son of God personally came to dwell among us, to be one of us. Son of God personally assumed a human nature in the Virgin's womb and thus became a man. As I was sitting having dinner with the family this week, I was trying to think of how I might explain the incarnation to our children in very simple terms. And so I came up with my own catechism question. And maybe this is helpful to you. Again, trying to synthesize the scripture and explain the incarnation in a very simple way according to John 1:14 and Matthew 1:21. We might ask the question, what is the incarnation? What is the incarnation? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why? In order to save his people from their sins. That is as simple as I can make it for my own children. And I think that accurately reflects what the Word of God teaches us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us to save us from our sins. Now let's further look at this one who came into the world for us and our salvation by turning to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Luke 2, and I'll read verses 1 through 20. Picking up in verse 1. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over the flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you, and you will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Here is the incarnation of God the Son. Here is what we hear, or here is what we see spoken of in Hebrews 1:6, that the Son came into the world, the firstborn came into the world. God sent his Son into the world as the long-expected seed of the woman. We see the promise given to us all the way back in Genesis 3:15, don't we? That one would come as the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman is the son of Adam. He is the son of Abraham, the son of David. He is a son of Israel. And our Lord came into the world through the womb of the Virgin Mary. We heard it read this morning as Mary even asked the question, "How will I be able to give birth since I am a virgin?" She herself asked this question of the angel, and the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for this reason, the Holy Child shall be called Son of God." The Son's conception in the Virgin's womb was not a natural conception. It was a supernatural conception. This was told to Mary, that the power of the Most High will overshadow her. The Spirit will come upon her. You see, the incarnation occurs by means of the Spirit's power to prepare and to sanctify the Virgin's womb. Therefore, the one born of Mary is a true man with a true human nature, as unaffected by sin according to the Spirit's work. By the eternal Son's coming into the world, he assumed a human nature. He became a true man. And even in this, the Son did not empty or lay aside some aspect of his deity in order to assume a human nature. The divinity of Christ is not overwhelmed by his humanity. Nor are there two persons according to the two natures. But there are two natures in the one person of Christ, the human nature and the divine nature. As our confession says, the two whole perfect and distinct natures were inseparably joined in the one person of Christ without confusion, conversion, or composition. Therefore, we confess with the saints down throughout the ages that our Lord is true God and true man. Bobbing writes this, "The incarnation of the Word is not a problem which we must solve or can solve, but a wonderful fact which we gratefully confess." This is our confession, brothers and sisters in Christ, that the Word of God, the eternal Son, the divine Creator, the providential sustainer of all things, came to dwell among us, taking a true human nature to himself, again, for us and our salvation. And we see this even in the words that are written in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Which tells us, which reminds us that our Lord came into the world to make purification for sins. And who does the work of making purification for sins except the high priest? This is the work of our Redeemer, of our prophet, our priest, and our King. It is he who has appeared as high priest of the good things to come having entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, but not a tabernacle that has been made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. By means of his own blood, he has entered into the most holy place once for all, and he indeed has obtained an eternal redemption. He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of his own death, that we, as the people of God, might receive the promise of God's eternal inheritance. Because of the finality and the completion of our Lord's high priestly work, Hebrews 1:3 tells us that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down because he completed what God sent him to do. The Son's work is final. It is complete. It is full. There's nothing else that needs to be done save his own return to fully consummate all things and to continue to bring many sons to glory. In conclusion, we ask the question today, how does the incarnation benefit us? We have spoken many deep truths today in regards to our text, but we should ask the question, how does the incarnation benefit us? Well, these things have been written. God has spoken to us in his Son, that we may see him, that we may believe him, and that we may have life in his name. What is Advent about? It is about seeing Jesus for who he is. It is about beholding the Son, contemplating the Son, understanding who he is, knowing something of his identity. If you have stood behind this pulpit, you know what is written upon it. The searching Greeks came and said to Philip, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And so I would ask you the question, do you wish to see Jesus? Do you wish to know him? Then come to him with faith and come to him with an understanding of who he is. He is the eternal Son of God, the firstborn into the world. These things, the word of God, as John tells us, has been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. How else does the incarnation benefit us? That we may wonder and worship at these great truths. That we may wonder and worship at these great truths. The incarnation is a glorious mystery for which there is no analogy, for which there is no illustration. The incarnation, as one author says, must always remain an unfathomable source of adoration for us as the people of God. We must wonder and worship at the glory of our God in sending the Son. It is a gospel wellspring, a glorious fountain for our worship of God. And do we not see this even in the angel's announcement of the eternal Son's coming to take on human flesh, singing that song, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Imagine being there as one of those shepherds on that night of our Lord's birth. Imagine being frightened by the angel who first came to speak with you. And then further imagine the glorious sight and the volume of myriads upon myriads of heavenly beings filling the sky and singing that song, "Glory to God in the highest." This is the song of heaven for the one who is the firstborn into the world. That is his song. It is for his honor. It is for his glory. And it is not only the song of the angels, it is our song. And so, good Christian, rejoice. Rejoice along with the angels and sing their song, "Glory to God in the highest." For our incarnate Lord came to seek and to save that which was lost. How else does the incarnation benefit us? That you may understand the privilege of sonship. That you may understand the privilege of sonship. Dear Christian, your sonship, your adoption is accounted for in the eternal Son who took on flesh. To be a son is to be in the Son who came to dwell among us. He who came into the world in the fullness of time, he did so that he might redeem us in order that we would receive the adoption as sons. This is why he came into the world. And so here then we see the firstborn into the world. We see the incarnate Son of God, of whom the angels and the church must sing, "Worthy is he to receive wisdom and power and glory and blessing." To our incarnate Lord, we say, be glory in the church, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, we do bless you for this one who is the firstborn into the world. For your eternal Son, the one who is preeminent, he is most glorious above all. We thank you indeed, O Lord, that we can know from your holy word, according to that which you have revealed, that you sent him to save us, that we might be your adopted sons and daughters. And, O Lord, it is our desire as your people today to come before you because of these great truths with wonder and worship, to fall before your holy presence, prostrate, acknowledging that these truths are too great for us to comprehend, but yet we may apprehend them so that we might glorify you. Help us to do this, we pray, for the glory of your